We have begun our study in Titus a number of weeks ago, actually, but now having been introduced to Paul, the author of this letter, and last week having been introduced to Titus, the recipient of this letter, we're ready to get right into the instruction that Paul has for Titus, which begins in verse 5. When he writes to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." He left him in Crete. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's off the southern tip of Greece. And Crete had a reputation. The people of Crete had fallen so far morally that the whole place, just when you named the place, people got the mental image. I mean, we have places like that today. If I said San Francisco, then everybody, oh, yeah, I know about that place. If I said Las Vegas, people say, oh, yeah, I know about that place. If I say New Orleans, they say, well, you're mispronouncing it, but I know about that place. Well, Crete was one of those places that had a reputation for the behavior of the people who lived there. As a matter of fact, in the 6th century B.C., there was a Cretan poet. His name was Epimenides. He wrote this. He wrote, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Now, he was a Cretan, understand, and he said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So certainly the people of Crete were not known for honesty, integrity, hard work, self-motivation. That was not the reputation they had. It was a difficult place. And Paul here reminding Titus the reason he left him in Crete. It was punishment. No, it was actually not punishment, but in fact it was with an assignment. Titus had been left in Crete by Paul with an assignment. You see, Paul and Titus had arrived in Crete with the purpose of preaching the gospel, with the intention of proclaiming repentance from sin and salvation from the penalty of sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they preached that message, people heard it and heard with faith. And many people got saved. They were born again. They received forgiveness of sins and new life in Christ. But that caused a problem. Not a problem that they were saved, understand, but a problem that, I mean, think about it. You've got a very immoral place and a whole lot of brand new baby Christians and no church to send them to. Nowhere they can be discipled, nowhere they will be fed and protected. You know, in the almost 8 years that I've been in Cheyenne now, I've met a whole lot of Air Force personnel, many of whom have very evangelistic hearts. And as they get sent all over the country and really all over the world, they end up witnessing to people and people get saved, but then they've run into a problem, and these stories have been related to me time and again, and that is, you know, well, I was off in Italy, I was in Germany, I was in Iceland, I was in the Middle East, and I led someone to Christ and had nowhere to send them to church. There was nowhere to send them to church where they could be discipled and taught the word. And many times those folks end up discipling those people themselves. They end up having daily or weekly Bible studies with these folks as long as they can until they're transferred again. Well, that was the situation in Crete. All these brand new believers, no church to send them to. Paul being called on his missionary journeys off to evangelize in other places. What to do? Well, what to do was to leave a man there who would finish what had been started. We found out last week from 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that Titus was a guy who finished what was started. Titus was a good finisher. He was a guy that once something had begun, he carried it to completion. And so that's what we see here, that he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." That you would set in order what remains. The Greek language is interesting. Once you learn a bit of it, you start realizing how things are pieced together. There's root words and then suffixes and prefixes and prepositions and things that are tacked on. So you can have a lengthy phrase in English, for example, that you would set in order, and it turns out that those many words in English turn out to be one word in Greek. In this case, the word is epidiortho'o, which sounds like something you put in your shoes for support, but in reality, epidiortho'o is a compound. Maybe you recognize the preposition epi if you've studied the working and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in believers' lives. You know that there's prepositions that describe the Holy Spirit being next to us, which is para, or coming to dwell inside of us, which is en, or the Holy Spirit coming upon people, which is epi. So epi means to come upon or to place upon. Well, the ortho'o, it comes from a root that means to raise up. The word for mountain in Greek is, it basically means what has been raised up. Epidiortho'o is a verb that means to put upon that which has been raised up. Kind of like if you were putting something on top of the mountain. Every day on my way to work, I pray over our building project that the dirt work, you know, dirt has been excavated and forms were made to put the footers, the concrete footers in, and the foundation was raised up with steel inside of it, and there's bolts sticking out waiting for the building to arrive and be placed upon it. Well, that foundation has been raised up. When the guys come to the construction workers, put the building on top of it, their verb in Greek would be epidiortho'o. They will be putting upon that which has been raised up. They'll be putting that building on top of that foundation that we've raised up. Titus is being told by Paul, set in order what remains. In other words, we've laid this foundation, Titus. We've preached Christ and people have gotten saved. We've raised up this foundation, but now we've got to build on that foundation. We've got to set on top of it the building that will be built. Now, this is a critical time in any church, a crucial season in any part of the body of Christ when they arrive at this point. And I'm not talking about building projects. I'm not talking about the church building. I'm talking about building the church. Building the church. You see, the foundation is laid. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that no one can lay any other foundation except that which has been laid, as he was talking to the Corinthians there in Corinth, which has been laid. That foundation is Christ. You cannot lay a foundation that is not Christ and expect the building to stand. Now, unfortunately, even as we're going to expound on what's built on that foundation, we have to point out that in American churches today, many of them haven't even been built on that foundation of evangelism, of Christ being preached. Many times, instead of Christ being taken to the neighborhoods and the gospel being preached, what gets taken to the neighborhoods is clipboards and questionnaires. Do you go to church? No. Well, if you were to be tempted to go to a church, what would you want to be in it? Well, I'd want a movie theater, shows movies for free. Okay, we'll write that down. Next door. Do you go to church? No. Well, what could we build into the church to make you go? Well, I work, I'm a single mom, I'd want childcare that's free during the week. Okay, we'll write that down. And pretty soon they've got a good cross-section of the demographic that they find out that the church is going to be foundationalized on the needs of this community rather than on the preaching of Jesus Christ. And those foundations are faulty. They crumble all the time. We see that. They spring up quickly, but they fall horribly. Paul said you can't lay a foundation other than the foundation of Christ. He said, but that being a critical time, now that the foundation has been laid, now that the footings are there, the gospel has been preached, people have been saved, he said this, he said, we're God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, that foundation being Christ. He said, now another is building on it. Paul wasn't in Corinth anymore. He had laid a foundation, the foundation of the preaching of the gospel. People had gotten saved, but now other people were building on it. Not a church building, but the building of the church. The church was being built through discipleship and the teaching of the word and ministries being raised up and people ministering to one another. That's all those things that are being built up on that foundation. Paul said, when you're building on that, you better be careful. He said, another's building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. The foundation is firm. It's sure. It's solid. It's the solid rock of Christ. But what gets built on that very often is faulty. You remember the story, no doubt, of the three little pigs. Tres porcs. I don't know how you say that in French. Nobody wants to hear French right now anyway, do they? The story of the three little pigs. You know, the wolf was going to come and blow the house down, and so the first house was built, and it was made out of straw. I don't know where the building inspectors were back then. The first house was made out of straw, and the wolf came and huffed and puffed and blew the house down. Second house, as I was told in second service, I couldn't remember, and they said it was made out of sticks. Again, you know, no permit pulled here. No blueprints approved, but they built the house out of the sticks and the wolf came and blew the house down. Well, the third guy apparently was a contractor for a living. He built his house out of bricks and there was huffing and puffing and blowing and no house falling down there. Paul used a very similar analogy in the house of God that we build on the foundation of Christ. He was not talking about wind resistance, though. He was talking about combustion and being flammable. You see, it's not the resistance to wind like the straw and the hay or the sticks, but in fact, it was resistance to fire. He said that if you build on this foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to burn to the ground. On the day of judgment, it's all going to burn, and the guy who built on that foundation I laid is going to have no reward. But he said if it's not flammable, if it's not combustible, things like gold and silver and precious stones, then these things will turn out to be a reward for the man who built on that foundation. You've got to be careful how you build on that foundation. Titus, you've got to put upon that which has been raised up. You've got to build on this foundation. And Titus, you need to do it quickly, because there's much opposition. What kind of opposition? The same kind of opposition we've been talking about several times over the last couple of months now, and that is the Judaizers, the circumcision, Paul called them, the false brethren. Those who had come in after the Apostle Paul's preaching, when he preached grace, turn from your sin, receive Jesus Christ, and be saved, they said, no, it's not that simple. You've got to be a Jew. You've got to be circumcised. There's rules to follow. There's regulations that you need to obey. There's rituals you need to practice. There's rigmarole that you got to endure. You have to become a Jew and then receive Christ Messiah for salvation of sin. They always came in right after. As soon as Paul left, they were there. Well, as we'll find out in our study of Titus, they were there already. That Titus had been left to establish the church, and they moved in. These false brethren moved in. They were causing disruptions in entire households, preaching this false doctrine. And so, Titus, you need to hurry. You need to establish. You need to build on that foundation something solid. All of Jesus' newborn little lambs here, you need to feed them. You need to protect them. But there were several cities in Crete. He couldn't do it all himself. What would he do? What do you do for lambs that need food and protection and you're only one man? Well, you raise up shepherds that will feed and will protect. And that's what he's being told here. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. This was Titus's commission. Appoint elders. Now, it doesn't seem like that would be a very difficult job. I mean, if you think about it, everybody had been saved in a short period of time. Everybody in the church, or everybody that had come to faith within a few days of each other. And so everybody's pretty much on a level playing field. There's not people that have been saved for years and others that are brand new. They're all brand new. So why don't we say this? We'll distribute small pieces of parchment to everybody who's a Christian now. Write your name on the piece of paper. We'll put it in a hat. We'll shake up the hat. We'll pull out the first 10 names. You guys will be the elders. Sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, after all, the casting of the lot into the lap, you know, the way it turns out is up to the Lord. Why don't we do that? Other people say, no, Ron, I've got enough experience in the church to know that you can't select them randomly. You need to select church leadership. You need to get the elders elected democratically. We still pass out pieces of paper, but you don't write your own name. Well, some people might write their own name on there, but you write other men's name on there. And we gather them all together, we count them up, and the guys with the 10 most votes, those are the elders. That's the way we've always done it in church. After all, it is America. And America works. It's a democracy. You know, if 55% of the people in America are conservative, then we all vote, then we get conservative leadership. If 55% of the people in America are liberal, then we all vote, then we get liberal leadership. It works. It doesn't work in Florida. There's the whole Chad thing, but it usually works. But that's not the way that the church was made. That's not the way God ordained the church to go. You see, when people choose their own leadership, their own spiritual leadership, they pick the wrong spirits. They pick the wrong people. Paul talked to Timothy about this very thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said that when people pick their own leadership, instead of teachers being given to a group of people, if the group of people accumulate to themselves a teacher, what they'll do is, wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. You see, I don't like it when the preacher's always preaching about sin, about having to get rid of sin in our lives. So since we're going to run things democratically, I'm going to vote against anyone who preaches about sin. No, I want to hear the stuff that makes me feel good. I want to find a teacher who will teach me everything that I already know and agree with. I don't want to be challenged. And so accumulating to themselves teachers after their own desires, the problem is that this turns away their ears from the truth, and they end up turning aside to myths and to fables. It's disastrous when people select their own leadership. You can even go back to the Old Testament for an example of that, for many examples of that, really. But there was Moses. Moses, the leadership appointed by God, and he said, all right, let's cross over the Jordan, get into the promised land, let's go for it. And everybody said, well, we had an election while you were sleeping, and we picked this other guy instead. He's going to take us back to Egypt, okay? So have a nice day. Remember Egypt? Oh, Moses, it was so good in Egypt. They forgot the slavery. It was so good in Egypt, the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all that food that was so good that made our breath so bad. We're headed back. You see, that wasn't of the Lord. They were judged for that. What about when all the people got together and said, okay, you know, it's time for a king. God says, you don't want a king. And they said, we want a king. No, really, you don't want a king. We want a king. All right, I'm going to give you a king. All right. It wasn't all right. It was horrible. Democracy instead of theocracy is devastating to any group of people that are supposed to be hearing from God. Now, Titus then was told to appoint elders, not to announce elections. And Moses, the same thing. Both Old Testament and New Testament, we have this example given to us. In the Old Testament, you remember that Moses was a guy just like Titus. He was God's man for the job. He was the minister God had raised up. He had the vision. But he didn't have enough of himself. There weren't enough hours in the day. There wasn't enough of him to go around. And just like Titus was told, appoint elders in every city, so too Moses, when he cried out to God and said, God, this is too much. There's 3 million people here. It's too much. I can't handle it. He said in Numbers 11, I alone am not able to carry all this people because it is too burdensome for me. And God said, set them down. No. It was just, he couldn't carry the burden of the ministry. And God said this. He said, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting and let them take their stand there with you. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and I will put him upon them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you will not bear it all alone. This was the deal. Again, it was not an election, it was an appointment. Choose 70 men, Moses. Well, which guys do I choose? I want you to pick elders who you know to be elders of the people and their officers. How do you know if the person is an elder in title or in fact? You see, there was a lot of guys who were old, and back then it was the older, respected guys in the community. But he said, choose from among the elders those whom you know to be elders, not of everybody, not elders with cards and titles, but elders who were actually elding. Those who were elders of the people, those who were busy leading, that were discipling. Those are the ones he was to choose from among. And so he was told that, choose from among them, and I will take of the Spirit who is on you and give to them. In other words, they'll have the same vision. Moses, they'll get the same vision as you. I will essentially multiply you so that the ministry can be multiplied. I will take of the Spirit who is upon you and place upon them. These people who are already serving the people, they will have the same vision as you. Their methods will be the same as you. You will multiply the ministry by doing this. And that was what they were called to do, was to multiply the ministry of Moses. Having the same Spirit as their leader, they would duplicate him and enable the ministry to enlarge. And so we see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. Don't announce elections. Appoint elders. Now, there was more to it than just looking around and seeing who was elding, who was... I wish I had a better verb for that, but you know what I'm saying. It was more than just looking around. It was something that couldn't be based on just sight. You know, the Bible warns us against walking by sight, warns us against appointing spiritual leadership as a popularity contest. You recall in 1 Samuel chapter 16 when God had told the prophet Samuel, all right, the king that they chose for themselves, big loser, I'm firing him. This time I'm choosing a guy. And so I want you to go to Jesse's house. Jesse has several sons. I want you to go and you're going to anoint one of them as the next king of Israel. And so he went in and saw Jesse's oldest son, Jesse's son Eliab. Eliab was very tall, and he was very packed with muscles, and he was very handsome. And Samuel said, wow, you know, he should either be a king or a movie star. And since we haven't invented cameras yet, we should make him king. And God kind of slapped Samuel upside the head and said, Samuel, what are you doing? I've rejected this guy because I see not as man sees. I look at the heart, and I've rejected him because of his heart. I want you to get the little redheaded kid that's out there playing the harp, you know, with the sunburn, out there watching the sheep. That son of Jesse. You think I'm kidding about this? David is described as ruddy, which means to have red hair. So David, the little red-haired kid, and how do I know he's sunburned? Because he's red-haired, you know? He's out there watching the sheep and playing worship songs to the Lord on the harp. He was the one that was being chosen. And Titus was being told by Paul, look, you need to appoint these elders as I directed you. Paul had told him just how, in the same way he told Timothy, in the same way that he set the example himself, in the same way that he followed Jesus' example when he appointed the apostles, that this is not to be a popularity contest. This is not to be a few of your favorite friends. This is supposed to be the result of prayer and fasting. And we see that in Luke chapter 6. You might not be aware of this, but before Jesus chose the 12, he spent the whole night in prayer. He went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. The whole night in prayer to God. Paul followed that example. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, we see the same thing, that they appointed elders after prayer and fasting. He warned Timothy the same thing. You see, this has to be done with all seriousness, with all reverence. It cannot be a decision of the flesh. That's the problem with the Democratic vote. Although, as Americans, we really like the idea of the democracy. There's too much flesh. There's too much carnality. There's too many people not following after the Lord, but they're walking according to sight. And Paul had instructed Titus in the same way that he warned Timothy, this has to be done with solemnity, with reverence, with seriousness. You need to deny your flesh by fasting and praying all night. You need to do this so that you're not influenced by your flesh. And it is a serious matter. I often wonder how serious people really think Calvary Chapel is, because, I mean, believe it or not, some people think we're pretty casual. It's, you know, you come into church and, you know, there's the pastor in a Hawaiian shirt and jeans sitting on a stool, and then the music starts up and there's, you know, it's not, "Thou knowest our Father, mine own iniquities." What is my own iniquities? Be quiet and sing, you know. But it's, you know, it's kind of rock and roll almost, and it's clapping the hands, and people are lifting their hands and their hearts and their voices, and it's like, this seems kind of casual. But don't mistake the casual appearance for casualness with which we would approach the ministry. I need to tell you that in every area we take with the utmost seriousness the ministry, be it in the teaching. And you say, well, you know, the teaching is kind of casual. You know, you're just sitting there. You don't have the pulpit and standing there holding onto the pulpit, pointing at us, raising your voice and calling us sinners. Well, you know, the pastor here tells jokes and stuff and people feel free to laugh. But guess what? That's just recess. It's just recess. You know, when you sit kids down in class, you teach them some real essential stuff. But their brains can only take so much, and then you need to let them go out and play recess before they come in and you learn some more stuff. That's what we do. If you've ever noticed, we cover some really, really hard things, really challenging things, some sledgehammers to the stomach, as one guy described it to me. But then we have recess. We get some laughs. We talk about the three little pigs or something. Just, you know, release it and then get back into the seriousness of what we're speaking about. And so in the preparation of these messages, you know, I never forget the warning that James gave, I mean, to the church at large, but to me specifically, when I received that when I knew that God was calling me to teach. In James, it says, "Let not many of you be teachers, brethren, because we who teach will incur a stricter judgment." And that put the fear of God in me. When I prepare these things, these aren't flippant. These are very well-researched things. It's just not off the cuff making it up as I go along and hope I get some laughs along the way. These things are prepared in the fear of God, lest I deceive, lest I present some false doctrine. It's scary. It's a fear of God that's in me. And we don't approach any of the ministry casually, although the ministry itself has a very casual air. So too in the appointing of leadership. You must know the seriousness and the reverence with which we devote ourselves to prayer. There's never been an elder or a pastor selected here that has not been the result of my personal all night in prayer. No sleep that night, just praying, just fasting. After analysis of all these things, that it's just done with real reverence and fear of the Lord. And the reason for that is that Jesus told Peter a commission that he passed on to the leadership that's been passed on as my job description, which is Jesus saying to Peter, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Those nouns, sheep and lambs, are diminutive. In other words, it's kind of like if you put an IES at the end. It's Jesus literally saying, feed my sheepies, tend my little lambies. That's the way Jesus feels about his people. And when I'm given the responsibility of appointing shepherds who will feed and protect his sheepies, his little lambies, that puts the fear of God in me. Because as Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he said, you know, this is not a casual thing. Because yes, there will be elders who preach and teach and work hard and do well, and they're worthy of double honor. But Timothy, there's also going to be those who are accused. There are also going to be those who sin that you need to rebuke in the presence of all. And let's go to 1 Timothy 5, just a couple pages over. He says this in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. After reviewing that some elders will be worthy of double honor and some elders will be worthy of public rebuke, he said, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. Timothy, I'm standing before everyone in heaven and pointing my finger at you and saying, I solemnly charge you in this. This is a very serious thing. He says, to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Timothy, do not make your friends the elders just because they're friends. Don't look at the sin of an elder and say, well, he's popular, so I shouldn't rebuke him. I solemnly charge you before everyone witnessing in heaven right now, don't be biased, don't be partial. You need to do what is right. And that's hard. Because our flesh gets in the way, being biased, having a spirit of partiality. You know, as a preacher of the word, as a teacher of the scriptures, there's a regular struggle, a regular battle that goes through in like having to be the what's literally called the under shepherd of a whole congregation, numbering in the hundreds. I'll tell you what, the flesh can get in there and you want to be a people pleaser. Well, you know, if I say this, it'll be controversial and people are going to leave. It doesn't matter. Say it anyway. Yeah, but God, I mean, you know, the whole building project's going on right now. And, you know, if people leave, tithes would go down. I don't care. Say it anyway. Do you fear God or do you fear man? Do you fear the Lord or do you fear the future? And what happens, just last week, such a controversial thing, talking about those who were demanding that Titus be circumcised and Titus wouldn't budge because he was a man who would not compromise. And pointing out these people are still demanding the same thing today, the same people, and saying we've got a cult right here in town and you've got to name names. You know, and I said, I get opposition every time I name names. Every time I mention Kenneth Copeland or Kenneth Hagin as a heretic, people get upset and they leave. And, you know, I got it this week. We were snowed out of the office 2 days, but it was all waiting for me when I got back. But what can you do if you say, this guy's a heretic? I have to say that. I can't be a people, and maybe you're saying, well, they might be a little more Pentecostal, a little more charismatic, a little more focused on healing, but they're all part of the body of Christ. You know, when a guy says, and I quote, you don't have a God in you, you are one. That's a quote from Kenneth Copeland. You don't have a God in you, you are one. You see, that guy's a heretic, and I don't care how much he says Jesus and the cross and the blood and blah, blah, blah. He's a heretic, and he'll be judged like every Jehovah's Witness or every Mormon who claims you can be a God, that Jesus isn't a God, whatever. And I have to say that. And you know what? If it means going from 4 services to 3 services to 2 services, you still have... Actually, that sounds kind of good. Let me tell you who else I don't like. There's a lot of opposition, and there's a lot of the flesh that makes you want to do things biased and partial. But when all of heaven is looking, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I solemnly charge you in the presence of Jesus and all the angels he's created. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, do nothing out of a spirit of bias or partiality. Don't do it. He says, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. You know what that means to me? Every person who ends up in leadership that falls morally or offends people socially or damages their own reputation injures sheep. And that injury, the judgment for that doesn't just come upon that leader who sins. It comes upon me too. When we appoint leadership and they fail and they fall, what happens is not only is the church damaged corporately, but the pastor is devastated personally. And I incur the judgment of that sin, both in this life and the life to come. It's very frightening to me. And so all I can say is rest assured that although you may not feel like you have a vote about who the leadership is, rest assured that, number one, biblically, we're not called to do that democratically. Sheep are not called to elect the shepherds, but shepherds appoint other shepherds. Maybe that still doesn't sit right with you. Let me give you one quick explanation that I hope will set. Whether you are a parent or you are a child with parents, I want you to imagine a parent who... There's a couple of parents, and the need has arisen to find a babysitter for their toddler, for their 1.5, 2-year-old. And so, you know, being responsible parents, they put an ad in the paper. Needed babysitter for our 1.5 to 2-year-old. Interviews on this day. Well, the day comes, and the first interview can be heard coming from a long ways away. What in the world? You look outside and there's this chrome-covered chopper with like the forks extending out 25 feet and a triple-sized human skull mounted on the handlebars. And a guy who's 6'18", 492 pounds, gets out on one side. He's got a tattoo saying, I hate life. And on the other side, it says, and I hate you. And he gets out. I'm here for the babysitter position. And your 2-year-old goes, Bicycle! All right, you're hired. You know what? You know so much better than that child the necessity of hiring a babysitter who will feed the child at the proper time. Somebody who will protect the child. Not someone that you need to protect the child from. Someone who will protect the child. The shepherds appoint the shepherds. It's just the biblical model. And let me tell you that with the fear of God and reverence and prayer and fasting and sometimes tears, that leadership is appointed. And I hope that you would say, I wouldn't expect any less from you, Ron. I wouldn't expect any less. But if I stopped right here, then you would exit saying, okay, we learned a little bit about how church leadership is appointed and the biblical reasons why it's done in that way. and it would have been just purely an educational lesson. But I want to turn that around for a moment, because Peter told us that you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are each, every one of you that's been born again, is a priest of the Most High God. And in the same way that for every financial decision, for every vision that's formulated, for every direction, for every appointment, that you expect that this will be done with prayer and solemnity and reverence and seriousness and fasting, done in the fear of God. In this house of God, it's done that way. Is it done that way in your house of God? In your house? You see, you expect that of us. But God expects the same thing. Dads, husbands, let me tell you. Though you know it or not, you're a pastor. You see, you've been called to shepherd your little flock. And if it's just you and your wife, you've got a church of one. Because the word pastor literally means shepherd. You've got a congregation of one. What are your financial decisions being made based on? Where is the vision? Where is the direction? What are the decisions that are being made? And how are they being made? Are you expecting the same thing of yourself and your decisions as you are of the church leadership? It's okay. I welcome that expectation. But at the same time, as priests of the Most High God, as shepherds of your congregation of one or two or three or however many children you have, is the same fear and reverence and devotion and fasting and prayer being done to the decision of where you're going to work, where you're going to live, the vision that your family has to serve the Lord, the direction that your family is taking, the financial decisions? We hold ourselves to a very high standard of stewardship of God's finances here, very high. And you expect that of us. But are you expecting it of yourself? In your house of God, you as a priest of the Most High God, not just dads and husbands, but all of us who are children of God, who are priests of God, is the same devotion and care and reverence and fear being applied in that house of God you call home? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for the challenge of somehow finding a balance between not being stuffy and stodgy in religion and yet still maintaining fear and reverence of the Most High God. Whether we're appointing leadership or making visionary decisions, whatever it might be, Lord, that we would do it with the utmost care and fear. Lord, I pray not only for this congregation, but for each of the little congregations, Lord, for each household that's represented here. That the ministers in those households, the shepherds, the dads, and the fathers, for those that lead, that every penny spent would be recognized prayerfully as stewardship of your finances. That every decision made would be made as a result of prayer, not of walking by sight, not of seeing as man sees, but to see how you would see. Not following after our own hearts that deceive us, but knowing your heart. Lord, I pray for those that are facing decisions, either now or in the near future. God, that much fasting, a long neglected discipline in many lives, and much prayer would go into those decisions, that we would no longer walk as the world walks. Not only denying sin and unrighteousness, but pursuing your heart. So, Lord, I lift up each family, each household that's represented here, And I pray that it would be wholly devoted to you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.